good morning, family. It's great to be together and worship together. Let's stand together and lift our voices as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Family, it's good to see you all. Great to sing with you. Great to worship with you. If it's your first time here or your 400th time here, welcome. Great to worship together. We're going to continue to lift our voices this morning. Think about the great work of the cross, about how great our God is. Come on, lift your voice with this hymn with us.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I am
great our God is. Well, we're going to prepare our hearts again for communion this morning. And just as we get ready to sing our last song to prep our hearts, we've thought about the greatness of God, God not sparing his son, Jesus, on the cross for our sins. And because Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, we can put our trust and our faith in him. And therefore, we can do what Hebrews says. It's one of my favorite verses. I reference it all the time, where it says that we can now boldly approach the throne. We can boldly approach God, our Heavenly Father, with our requests, with our concerns, with our prayers. We have no more fear of God. We've been studying the character of God. I've been studying it with some guys. And so one of the things I realized, or that someone said yesterday, was just that God is all of his character traits all the time. So he is the loving, awesome, wonderful, compassionate, caring God, but also he is the wrathful, just God all the time. And so if we have our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear the God of wrath and God of justice, who is also the God of love, but we can come to him boldly, resting in his love, resting in his compassion, resting in his faithfulness to us. So this morning, as we just prepare our hearts, let's just be thankful that God is all of who he is all the time. That he is always the wrathful, just God, but also always the loving God, and that we who trust in him can approach our loving Heavenly Father and not fear his wrath. Amen? Amen. Let's worship together. Let's lift our voices together as we prepare our hearts for communion.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone.
We sing.
I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child. Father, and I am so. child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God.
Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated to prepare for communion.
I just want to say thank you as I look at the team, so I don't forget anybody. Lynn and Bob and Gina and Tristan, Elizabeth, Debbie, Kenny, Mark, thank you. That was awesome. Isn't the piano incredible? Doesn't it sound good? Thank you. It's just all put together. That was just fantastic, especially how great the art. That just really moved my heart. It is good to be with you. I've been gone for a little bit. Suzanne and I have been gone for a little bit, and we are grateful for the chance to take a break. Suzanne and I had a chance to celebrate our 30th anniversary, and we took a window and we saw. Thank you. Yeah. I'll remind you again in a month or so when it's actually our anniversary. But this was our excuse, we had a chance to go see our son, who is currently over in Europe. And so, a week ago, we were about six hours ahead of you guys, singing praises to Jesus' name in an international church in Barcelona. And it just filled my sails to be worshiping a risen Savior on the other side of the world, knowing that my brothers and sisters in Christ are doing that, doing the same thing here, and then a million other people that we won't know until the other side of glory. And there was such joy in the room, and I'm sure there was joy in this room too. And so thank you for allowing us to do that. We built some great memories. It is time for us to do something that unifies our hearts and ties them together. And I have a few thoughts, as I always do. We are no longer slaves to fear. We are, in fact, children of God. And that did not happen without what happened last Sunday. That did not happen in part with what Pastor Dave will talk about today with the follow-on step of Jesus taking to the skies and seating himself at the right hand of God in all of his glory and majesty and power. Fear is a real thing in this world. As we were traveling, I was very cognizant of whether or not we were in the right spot of the city. And that, you know, as we're at one point, Suzanne and I were dragging suitcases through a major city at 1 a.m, feeling vulnerable, but also knowing that we were under the Lord's protection and all went well. We are different in the way we approach fear. And I want us to maybe, in light of what I'm going to read here in a few moments, words that you know well, I think it gives us some insight into what we share at this table, symbolically and literally in Christ. So the words that you know well, maybe you could just listen or maybe you want to read along, but it's the words of Psalm 23. And I think it has some overlap today with what we are going to do in the presence of the Lord. I'll read it slowly so we can reflect. Not everyone can say the words I'm going to say, but because of Jesus Christ, you have been granted the right to say these words today. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, my shepherd, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In a world full of fear, there's threats all over. You have prepared a table for us, Jesus. And you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Your soul has a shepherd. You have a caretaker. You have a protector. Some of you are in a season of life where this is a regular thing, and but all of us have been this person at one point. What is your earliest memory? Suzanne and I often have a running husband-wife debate about my early memory. She doesn't believe that I can remember these things, but I can remember that sense of dependence on mom and dad. Can you remember this? Can you remember that sense of, like, just feeling rest in the presence of mom and dad? And if you cannot remember that, have you been reminded lately with your children or with your grandchildren or with somebody in your life that joy as a little one just curls up and feels protected, hopefully by your arms? This is the God that we serve. This is the God that adopted us. And it was Jesus Christ that made this possible. And so today we will sit at a table together with our shepherd in anticipation one day of a feast that will just blow everything we've ever done on this earth away. And that is the spirit in which we will approach him. So this is a holy time. We want to be in God's presence. And so the scriptures ask us to reflect upon all the things that we brought into the room. And maybe now, as you sense maybe a tightness in your spirit or something that's going on, maybe you can just ask the Spirit to help you let it go. As you reflect on who he is, as you acknowledge him as the shepherd of your soul, the one who, because he lives, you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, walk through life's lows. Friends, if you brought something into this room that is troubling your heart, if you brought the weight of sin into this room, then that means you are human. It means you are just like me. And you may be at a point in your timeline when you are in crisis, or you may be at a point in your timeline where you're acutely aware of God's blessings. But either way, we will gather as brothers and sisters because everyone in this room knows that weight. And we also share in the privilege of being able to go to your Savior and say, Lord, I let it go. Please forgive me. So in the moments that follow, we'll have a chance to just relax. And I would just ask that you, in the quiet of your heart, ask the Lord to bring to mind anything that is coming between you and him. The macro and the micro. The longer we know him, he starts to work off, and then the grit of the sandpaper changes, and he starts to rub off some of the finer spots. But maybe there's something that's not fine. Maybe there's something coarse in your life that needs to be taken care of. You are in his presence today, and you can rest that your Savior loves you, and his approval of you is not conditional as to what this week looked like. But he will delight in your humility, and he will delight in your trust that you are coming to him and him only for the forgiveness of your souls. So let's take advantage of the time as your brothers and sisters in Christ will process forward to go to him, ask him to take it away, ask him to renew you, and ask him to remind your soul on the deeper level of what it means that you have a shepherd. Young ones and your parents, every once in a while I will say this and remind us, this is special and this is holy and this is to be reserved for those moments and phases in life where that young heart and that young soul is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That would be the biblical standard. That would be the biblical standard. And if mom and dad, if in your judgment we are not sure where our children are yet, let's delay the celebration of communion until that day when we are sure, because it will be especially sweet. I promise you it will be especially sweet if in wisdom you choose to hold back if you are not sure. And one day we can all celebrate together as that young one comes of age in Jesus Christ. And with that, I will just give you a few logistics and we will get started at the usher's queue. In a moment, we'll stand at the usher's queue and you'll leave your seats towards the center and you'll return to the widest possible path back to your seats. If the person in front of you does it right, it's going to be great. And if anyone messes it up, I will call them out publicly. Okay, it's going to be fine. I don't see any visitors up front. So let's pray as we prepare our hearts. And whoever is helping us with the communion today, would you come forward as we pray? Lord, we love you. It is a blessing to take in your body and your blood in the shadow of the cross, Lord, knowing full well just 7 days ago, celebrating that you had broken the curse of the cross, that you had broken the curse that rests on our souls because of our sin. because of your sacrifice, Lord. And we just delight in that this morning. I pray that we would be reminded in a new way, in a fresh, multi-sensory way, that we need this inside of us, that we need you, that we must drink you in. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being in your presence, and I pray that the holiness of this moment, that the routine would not get in the way of the holy. And Father, I pray for the wounded in our midst. I pray for those who are struggling with grief, that this would be medicine to their hearts. I pray those who are weighed down with guilt this morning would go to you, the shepherd of our souls, and find rest in your lap. Father, speak to our hearts. Let us know where you would have us do business with you, and let us feel full at the end of this meal. And it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
have a chance to gaze on his beauty in this. We have a chance to remember who we are as his children. We have a chance to rest, as we read in Psalm 23, in his provision. And now we have a chance also to act in reliance to him. And so that's what this symbolizes as you take this in, as an act of reliance, as an act of trust, that you, the redeemed, have Christ in you. And it is in that spirit that we remind ourselves of the words of institution. It was in the night in which he was betrayed that our Lord Jesus took the bread. And after he gave thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." It was in the same manner after dinner that he took a cup, a third cup in the series of cups. He held it up and he said, "This is different, men. This cup is a new covenant. This cup is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's drink." May the taste of that on our lips never get old on this side of glory in anticipation of something even better one day. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for the power that he holds now, that, Lord, weaving every detail of our lives together, Lord, still shepherding us with love, rebuking us when necessary, Lord, corralling us in. Lord, we love every aspect of who you are. We are grateful for it, and we are grateful that you are in us and that we are in you. Father, I just now lift up the reading of your word. I pray that you have prepared and plowed the furrows of our soul to be able to hear it in a new way as we're reminded that we belong fully to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Young ones, it is now time. I believe there's still a handful of you here, and you are dismissed, and you can break out your Bibles, and we are going to have a time of reading in God's Word. Love you guys. Go learn about Jesus.
If you'd like to read along in your Bible, today's scripture reading will be Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 110, 1 through 7. In reverence to God's word, please stand while I read. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Brother Bill. You can stay if you had your Bibles open. We're going to start off in Psalm 110 where Bill was reading. And then we will move to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Chris, as you mentioned, these memories of childhood, early childhood memories. Would it be surprising to you if mine revolved around food? Does anybody remember the Oriole Cafe? Only older folks would know the Oriole Cafeteria. Anybody know the Oriole Cafeteria? Now, wait a second. Somebody. You really do? Oh, you renovated the building. I can't believe there's... Is that what you said? Is that what you said? You renovated the building? No one else has been to the, had been to the Oriole... Okay, Mike and a few others. Okay. Horn and Horn? Boy, this is a non-eating crowd. The Moyers ate out all the time. I'm not saying that was good. That's all we did. Not all we did, but mostly what we did. Last one, the Bluebell restaurant. Oh, now we did a little bit better with the Bluebell. Yeah, yeah. I used to look at that lobster tank very longingly, excitedly. I have other memories, Chris, but that just comes to mind. The message today is very much a Resurrection Sunday message. Last week was Resurrection Sunday on the calendar. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And the Lord has us at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Some of you have felt that... How does he take so long to get through one chapter? Some of you have thought, how can we be done? Because there's so much there. I am going to, Lord willing, finish our time in Ephesians 1 today. And that means that I will be doing a big picture look. We have decided, have been on Wednesday evenings, if you're free, we have been taking the scriptures about the union with Christ from Ephesians and others and been going deeper and deeper on our in our study on Wednesday nights because there is so much that I cannot share with you on a Sunday morning just because of time. But I do plan to finish Ephesians 1 today. Well, Pastor, why are we in Psalm 110? This, as you probably know, you may know, is one of the great messianic psalms. Psalm 110 is so full of exaltation of Christ. Psalm 110 pictures his lordship, his headship, his rule, his judging. It pictures Christ as a priest. And so it could be said, has been said, that how well you know Psalm 110 is an indication of how well you're growing in the Lord. Let me say that again. How well you know Psalm 10 can be a mark of how well you're growing in your relationship with the Lord. Well, that's a lot to say, isn't it? It's because of the content of Psalm 110 is talking about David speaking, writing, talking about Jesus' exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you can see that that matters. So much so that Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted directly or alluded to more than any Old Testament passage. So the Lord thought that this passage mattered that much. So much so that the Lord would quote from it. So as we start our time today in Psalm 110, I am simply trying to give a little context to the last few verses of Ephesians 1. So look at it with me a little bit more closely. Thanks to Bill for reading it, brother. We don't have time to exposit or to explain everything in it, but I want you to see a few things. Number one, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 4, you are, speaking of the Lord, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You can write down Genesis 14 if you want to do some homework there. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Verse 6 says he will execute judgment among the nations. This is speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Father, this is a beautiful picture of your exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Father, this chapter speaks of so many wonderful things about who you are and what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. That the man and the woman of God should be acquainted with this passage. There should be a familiarity with this passage. I pray, Lord, that for those that it may not be so, that today would spark an interest and an excitement in this prophetic text, but also as it does its perfect work of exalting the name and the person of Jesus Christ. Father, if we hear well today and I speak well with your help, we will be done here today with nothing but a sense of awe and reverence and worship. Father, that is the posture that we want to end with when we're done. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Just a word about that posture. You know the Bible speaks about the posture in prayer. It can be kneeling, standing, sitting. The Lord prayed in John 17, looking up. There's lots of postures. So we recognize that when the Lord thinks of how we approach him, the posture of the heart is most importantly what he's referring to. And you've noticed we've been standing a lot to read the scriptures, and some churches have that practice and some churches do not have that practice. Please don't mistake the outward expression of standing, which is a very good thing, with what it means to have your heart ready to worship and to exalt his word. That is a picture. Sometimes we will not stand. We don't see that as a legalistic thing. We've made an attempt to just remind ourselves that the Lord is speaking through his word. We've been standing for that. It especially feels important on Communion Sunday that we read the scriptures and that we all stood. And I know that some of you are thinking, we just sat down, we got to stand up. You're not the first one that thought that. So we are standing or sitting. The question is your heart one of worship and reverence with the Lord? So just keep that in mind as things change and we do different things trying to honor the Lord. Let me just introduce this chapter. That's all I have time to do, and then we'll switch to Ephesians. This is David, a Psalm of David, the heading of your Psalm 110. Some of your Bibles actually have "sit at my right hand." A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, please see this. The first Lord is Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, says to my Lord, Adonai, sovereign ruler. David is acknowledging that the God of the universe has said to God the Son, sit at my right hand. So don't miss that. That is what is being saying. God is saying, look at it again. The Lord, that is Yahweh, says, what does he say to Adonai, to Jesus? What does he say? He says, quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then the rest of the chapter unpacks this beautiful idea that the eternal Son of God, the eternal Jesus, who existed in time eternity, beyond time, and will exist forever, the Jesus that we celebrated last week as the resurrected Christ, he's the very Jesus that David, who's, listen now, David is king, and he is recognizing a greater king. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 19, 16, it says he has a name, and that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is David's king, who is king, earthly, but he's recognizing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how do you know that in the power of the Holy Spirit? Because in Mark 12 and in Matthew, it says that David was speaking in the Spirit. How could he know? But he was recognizing in advance that his Lord was indeed the Lord that would come. All that he knew, we do not understand. He goes on to rule in verse 2. He becomes our priest, so he represents God to the people as the King of Kings, and he represents us to God as our priest forever. I told Chris that there is so much here that we'll try to unpack it in messages that come through the rest of the book. But we have entitled our series in Ephesians, Christ and His Church, because I wanted to make sure that two things jump out at you when you read Ephesians. That the main character, the hero of the story of all stories, is the glorious risen Christ. And that the work He is up to, Matthew 16, 18, is building His church. And Ephesians will work all the way through all of those things, and we will enjoy the journey. This is Psalm 110, the background to any time you're reading the New Testament and you see a verse that says, and Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father, and Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus was seated in the right hand of majesty. This is the background so that we get it right. That this means the seat of authority, the seat of power, the seat of privilege. What a beautiful thing that David lived almost 1,000 years before Christ. And yet we hear this beautiful picture of the coming Messiah. That reminds us, folks, that the whole Bible is the story, God's story of redemption through His Son. Let's now turn to Ephesians with that context. And now, hopefully, a little bit more understanding of why the verses say what they say in Ephesians. We're going to read now in Ephesians, beginning in verse 19. Ephesians 1, verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 1, and we'll read to the end of the chapter just a few verses here. And we've entitled today's message, The Supremacy of Christ. The Supremacy of Christ. Verse 19, and what? Paul is, as you remember, laboring to make sure the Ephesians and the churches throughout Asia Minor and the church at Perry Hall, by extension, that we understand the hope of our calling, that we understand the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. And now verse 19, Paul wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. And last Sunday, we focused on that power, turning a little bit of our attention last week from the resurrection itself to the power that is ours because we are in Christ. And here he says, to the greatness of his power now, towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when, this is the power on display, the Old Testament, it was parting the Red Sea, it was often referred to the power of God in creation. Here in the New Testament, this graphic demonstration, the most glorious demonstration of God's power, is that he worked in Christ when he raised him. Resurrection of Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him, now here it is, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now you see Psalm 110, why that is so important. Christ is often referred to in theological terms. His death is his humiliation and all that went with that, and his resurrection and ascension is his exaltation, his humiliation and his exaltation. He seated him at the right hand, his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He gave Christ to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fits all in all. Now, let me take one or two minutes and tell you, if you're looking to study something, a few things that would be worth your extended study. Number one, a seated Christ, which we'll talk briefly about, but it's worth more study. A seated Christ, what does it mean that Christ is seated? Another study for you, we've looked at already, would be this heavenly places. Where is he seated? How can it be that we are seated with him? Chapter 2, verse 6. You could also take time to look at all of these words that Paul uses in 21. It says he is seated far above all rule, all authority. Matthew 28, 16 says all authority has been given to Christ. There's authority. Power. Dominion above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You can also look at what does it mean that his enemies would be his footstool, and look at Scripture as it relates to what does it mean that they are under his feet. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The head, and we'll talk briefly about that. But to study the idea of what does it mean in all of its incredible, beautiful pictures that Christ is a head. And then, of course, we will spend a lot of time with that headship and with the church as we move through Ephesians. And then there's the idea of his body, that we as believers are the body of Christ. You can see that there are some wonderful, wonderful places to spend your time, much better than the latest series on Netflix. There is more for us to know and to grow. As we said a couple weeks, growing in knowing. But for today, I want to simply focus our attention on the supremacy of Christ, very high level, and look at three pieces. The exaltation of Christ, the reign of Christ, and the headship of Christ. The exaltation, the reign, and the headship. When we come for Easter service last week, there is a great enthusiasm. There's an excitement in the air. There's joy. There's hope on Resurrection Sunday, as there should be. Different than Good Friday, as we focus more on his death than his sacrifice. But one thing that continues to escape Baptists is that it's not simply the resurrection, but there is also an ascension. And not only is there an ascension, there is a session, S-E-S-S-I-O-N. I mentioned it last week. Session means sitting. So when we say that Christ is the resurrected Christ, and we say he is the ascended Christ, and we say he is the seated Christ, We mean he has been exalted. He has been enthroned. So think of his exaltation. He's been raised from the dead. 40 days later, he has ascended into the heavens, where he has been coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he has a session, which means he is seated. Now, we just don't focus on them. We're not calendar, liturgical calendar driven. But these would be things on a typical liturgical calendar. As a matter of fact, this year, it's often a Thursday. Maybe always a Thursday. I don't remember. But this year, on Thursday, May 9th, we will celebrate 40 days after Easter, the ascension of Jesus Christ. We, as Baptists, rightfully so, we focus on the resurrection and we live in light of that and we meditate on it daily, if not at least frequently, all that it means that Christ is resurrected from the dead, conquering death, crushing death. He crushes his son so that he can crush death and sin and the enemy, and death is destroyed. And we celebrate that, the acceptance of the Father, of the Son's sacrifice, the guarantee that your salvation and my salvation is secure because he rose again from the grave. And boy, are we right to celebrate that. Why is it we stop there? Why is it we don't go around bragging that he is also not only rose again, but he's ascended to heaven, as we see in Acts chapter 1, 6 to 11, where it says he rose up and went into the clouds, very possibly a Shekinah glory cloud, the glory of God, and he rose. And we sometimes miss that piece, or we at least say, boy, I remember when he rose, and I remember in Acts chapter 8, they saw him go. But what for? What for? Not only turn with me to John 17. John 17. This is Jesus the night before he's betrayed. John 17. This is truly Jesus' prayer, John 17. Unlike the disciples' prayer in Matthew, this is Jesus' prayer. This is not an instructional prayer like Matthew is given when the Lord teaches them how to pray. But here the Lord prays. When Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority, there it is, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. Jesus, his life glorified the Father. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's going to finish that the next day. And now look at this. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but we also celebrate his ascension, his exaltation, his placement at the right hand of the throne of God, seated there, where he is now fully reclaimed all of his glory, where he has taken his rightful place. And by the way, he always had that place, but the difference is now he is the God-man. In other words, Jesus always existed. He was always God, but here we see the God-man exalted. Turn back to Isaiah 45. All the way back in the Old Testament, all the way almost to the middle. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Isaiah 45, 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, that is Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none other or no other. By myself I have sworn from my mouth. I have sworn from my mouth has gone out in righteousness. It's a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Does that sound familiar? By the way, just a word of historical note that you may enjoy. A young man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, religious but unsaved at this moment, went to go to church on a Sunday and could not make it to his church and ended up in another church that he was not expecting to go. And the pastor did not make it, as the story goes. The pastor did not make it that day to preach. And so somebody had to get up and preach. It would be kind of like if next Sunday I couldn't preach, but I couldn't tell anybody until like 10 minutes before. Wouldn't that be scary, Chris? Since Chris would just have to, he'd have to get up and roll. Well, some guy got up in that little church who was not a preacher. He was certainly not a Chris Harding. He really couldn't even speak well. Spurgeon's comments about this man, where he was, in our language, was just dumb, unintelligent. And the man preached one verse. See, I got it somewhere. He preached one verse, and it was verse 22. And he said, "Turn to me and be saved." And he looked right at Spurgeon. And there's more to the story, but that line changed the history of the world. Changed the life of Charles Spurgeon. Turn to me and be saved. And the preacher said, "It's easy. Just turn." He said, "Anybody can do that. Turn to me, be saved." And he pointed him to Christ, and Spurgeon's life changed. He became a new believer, new creation that day. This passage is 600 years before Christ, close to that. And yet it's talking about the same exaltation that we're focusing on. Go back to the New Testament and I'll make it even more clear. Philippians, before we get to Ephesians, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 is the humiliation of Christ. Verses 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, Philippians 2, 5, which was in Christ, which is yours in Christ, when though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the humiliation of Christ. But verse 9 picks up the exaltation of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Therefore, God has exalted highly him and bestowed on him the name that is above. Remember, above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And now Isaiah 45, 23, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Exaltation. The resurrected Christ, 40 days after his resurrection, he rises again through the clouds. Hebrews 4:14 speaks of Jesus going up through the heavens to now join his Father and to be exalted. He's been humbled. Now he's exalted. Now, the confusion in the church today is that one day the kingdom of God will come. When the Lord returns and there's a trumpet blows and the dead in Christ will rise, that's a glorious moment. And we say that the kingdom will come and Jesus will reign forevermore. Please, if you get one thing today, Jesus Christ is reigning right now. Not simply in the future when it is fulfilled, but Jesus is reigning as Lord right now. He's been exalted to the right hand of his Father. And not only has he been exalted, point number two, he is reigning. This seat, to be seated at the right hand, again, is power, it is authority, it is rule, it is governance, it is judgment. And Christ is seated there now. Now, you think this mattered in the early church? Even though we seem to forget these things, and there is a view in the church that his kingdom is still to come, and there is a perfect and beautiful fulfillment of the kingdom that is yet to come. I would agree with that. But I do not agree that Jesus is not reigning now. I believe he's always been reigning, but now as the God-man, he is reigning today. And he reigns over the world. And 30 years ago, we got all messed up in the church over this argument. I don't mean here, at the church. We're messed up here too. But the church, and they all argued about you can have Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to take him as Lord. And that split the church in many ways. But if we really thought about it, is it possible to have Jesus as Savior, not Lord? When does he become Lord? Sometime in the future? Where is he now? He's reigning in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to reign there, how long? Forever. But there's a phrase there that gives us an idea of how long. Until all of his enemies under his feet. When a king conquered another king or an enemy in biblical times, the enemy was brought before the king and he would prostrate himself before the king and the king would put his feet on top. Why? Victorious king was reigning. Till Christ puts every enemy under his foot, makes his enemies his footstool. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 and pick up just a little bit more on reigning. And then we'll look at briefly his headship. Back to verses 21 and following. This idea of seated at the right hand, as I said to you, is the principle that seemed to be nearest to the lips and to the minds of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, Peter uses this verse from Psalm 110 in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, to speak of the reigning Christ and to speak to the Jews that the David recognized that Jesus was that Lord. And that he would reign, and he would be seated there. So the apostles are using this phrase over and over. But guess who else uses it in Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56? Who was being killed, stoned? Stephen. You remember what he said? He could see the Lord. In this case, standing at the right hand of the Father. I should have made you go back to Ephesians. We have to go to Hebrews real quick. I know, folks, I just love the way the Bible is so perfect. I know you do and how it all fits together. But chapter 1 of Hebrews, he is reigning at the right hand. Let's bring this part to a conclusion. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, that is Christ, the exact imprint of his nature. Verse 3, I'm reading. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, what does it say? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, folks, I just want you to know, if you've got commentaries at home and you like to study the commentaries, now it would be online, I guess. The greatest commentary ever written on the Old Testament, go out and buy it, is Hebrews. The greatest commentary on the Old Testament is Hebrews, in my opinion. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty, having become as much superior to the angels. And he goes on to describe that. Did he ever, verse 5, say to the angels, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Verse 8, but he says to the son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of your righteousness, that is to God. Look over in verse 13. To which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? There it is again. Until I make your enemies a footstool. He doesn't say that to the angels. He says it to the Son, to the risen, ascended, enthroned Christ is now at his right hand. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Let's just flip through briefly. Chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. This is cool. The writer of Hebrews says, here's the point of what we're saying. He just finished a lengthy explanation of Jesus as high priest. So not only he is the reigning Lord, he is the high priest. He's exalted and reigning. But as high priest, he is one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 10. Chapter 10. Let's flip over a page or two. Chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Every priest, look at the difference in the words. Please hear this. Every priest, chapter 10, verse 11, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, what does it say? He sat down. So not only is this seated at the right hand of the Father, power, authority, and rule, where Christ is today ruling the world, he is also seated because it has been finished. The priests could not sit. Their work never ended. The offerings kept coming because there was no forgiveness of sin. Jesus, once and for all in his own sacrifice. Once and for all, and he sat down. Chapter 12, verse 2. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great of a witness, which is the faith chapter that preceded, so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But, verse 2 then, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and what does it say next? And is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right throne of God, at the throne of God. Now back to Ephesians. Thank you for that. He's ruling at the right hand with power. And look at the descriptions given. All rule or principalities, that would be the word we have, arche. That's the Greek word, arche. That means the beginning, the origin, the chief, the principal, principalities. We use that word today, archdiocese, archenemy, archbishop. Here it speaks of the chief, the principal, the powerful. Above all rule and authority, exousios. Authority that Christ only has. Power, dunamis. Dominion, curiotes. And he piles these words together above every name that is named. He is not only exalted, folks, he is reigning, and he is not only reigning, he is over every power there is. It's almost as if Paul puts all of these terms together so we don't miss. There is no power that he is not above. And look at that word farther up in verse 21. Far above. Hupoano in Greek. It means to be far above, beyond far above, beyond anything you can imagine above. That's what that word means. And he's above all these powers. Kenny mentioned in his comments earlier, he said, there should be no fear. There is a godly fear of God. There's a reverence in it all that should never leave us. And frankly, the church is missing that kind of fear today. But there's another kind of fear of the unknown, fear of how things are going to work out, fear if you're going to make it, fear of doubts. All those fears can be taken to our Savior, who, while he reigns over everything, he's interceding on your behalf. What is he doing now? He is reigning. He is saving. He is sanctifying. He is interceding. Ephesians 5, 22 to 20, to 33 speaks of a marriage. Talks about a husband, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Then it gives a picture that marriage puts on display, which is Christ's love for his church, his bride. And it says that he sanctifies her, protects her, he loves her. He's praying for her. It's a beautiful picture. So far above all rule, all these things, says Christ, he is reigning over all. Hope you're now realizing these are just big pictures. Verse 22, put all things under his feet. There it is again. And now the third. He gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is not only the exalted Lord, he is not only the reigning Lord, but he is the head of the church. If someone tells you that they think head means in this place source, you can explain to them that would be the application, meaning the Lord is the source of power. That is true. The Lord is the source of life. That is true. But in this passage, head means rule. He's reigning from heaven, and he is ruling the church. Folks, listen. In the 15th century, in 1415, a fellow by the name of Huss, John Huss, was martyred. Do you know what he was protesting? That there's no other head of the church but Christ. He was protesting that the Pope had become so powerful, and even to this day, if I grabbed the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you would see the Pope is the head. This upset the folks in the 14th, 15th, and 16th century so much that they use the name for the Pope, their word, Antichrist, because he had set himself up as head of the church. The reformers, the early church, they rebelled against that. They said, we serve no king but King Jesus. He's the head of the church. John Huss went to the stake and was martyred. 102 years after John Huss was killed, Martin Luther used the phrase, the goose was cooked. Ever heard that phrase, the goose was cooked? The reason we have that phrase in our language is because John Huss's name, burned at the stake, was goose. The goose was cooked. 102 years later, Martin Luther fights against the sinful nature of the authority of Scripture issue and the authority of the church issue. Folks, hear me very clearly. There is no head of the church other than Jesus Christ. There's no Pope. The Pope is not the head of the church. Pastor Dave is not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. And your affirming of the leadership and the direction of this church doesn't make you the head of this church. One head, that is Jesus Christ. Is that good or what? Do you know that they also added, not only was the head the Pope, then the kings wanted to be the head of the church. And that led to the massacre of hundreds of pastors in the 16th and 17th century, both in England and in Scotland. In Scotland in particular, because they covenanted together that we will only serve one head. They were called the Covenanters. And they lost their lives standing up to Christ as the head. So today, no matter what our government might try to do, we obey them until they tell us to obey them over Christ. And then we say we serve no king but Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. Boy, we have come to a halting stop here for time. May you rejoice with me in an exalted King Christ. In a reigning today, take that home with you. He's reigning today, not in the future. He's reigning today. And he, no one else, no king, no monarch, no pope, no president, nothing replaces the king, the head of the church, who is over all of those things. And how do we respond? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What are we saying? We rejoice in the risen, ascended, exalted, reigning head, King Jesus. And we respond in worship and humility. And we run out of here today and said, do you know who the King is? It's King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief look at such a wonderful passage, Lord. Thank you for allowing us the time to take just a brief glimpse. Lord, forgive us if we have failed to acknowledge your exaltation in practical ways, your reign over our lives. Father, there is nothing, not one area of our lives that you are not reigning over. No matter what we hold on to, no matter what we try to make in our little area and take our little piece of the pie and say that's mine, you are Lord over it all. And oh Lord, we rejoice that you haven't left the future of the church up to man. But you indeed are the head of the church, which is your body. Oh Father, we rejoice that we are called to be yours. May we live victorious, joy-filled, reverent lives unto the King. Father, be glorified today as we honor you for who you are. And we give all the thanks and the glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us?
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner. Now I'm not. With your blood, won my freedom.
prayer is that there's no one here that has not yet bowed the knee to the Lord of Lords, that you know the risen Savior who died for you and calls you to repent of your sins and run to Him. I pray that everyone here knows that Savior, knows that He's risen and knows that He is reigning, and He is Lord regardless of what you think, and He's going to accomplish His purposes perfectly for His church. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So folks, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed, and maybe this would be the meditation of our heart this week. Father, thank you for bringing us back out again today and for letting this family worship together, for letting us meditate and contemplate the glorious truths of a risen, ascended, exalted, and ruling Savior. Father, may our meditation lead us to our knees. And Father, may it cause a fresh sense of examining ourselves. Lord, is my life a picture of a life that lives in reference to your exalted place of rule? Oh, Lord, we love you and we give this time to you, asking you to use the message to change us, embolden us, and make us the greatest, most excited ambassadors in the world for the risen Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week, and please look at your newsletter. No announcements today. Please look at the newsletter. New members class this coming weekend, and a lot of other good stuff. So please look at the newsletter.